Well, we were thinking last week as we sought to introduce this book of Judges, how many, even in Christian circles, dismiss this book as having no real relevance to the Christian life of today, and certainly not for the churches. They see it quite often in its worst setting as a bunch of rogues in an Old Testament history that was full of evil. And even the God that commanded these things was different, they reckon, from the God of the New Testament, which we cannot, of course, agree with at all. But we have seen from the letter to the Hebrews, especially chapter 11, that these were men and women of faith. And we interpret the workings and the lives of these men and women here in the book of Judges on that firm scripture that we have in Hebrews 11, where many of them are even named as men and women of faith, those that had a trust in the Lord. They were saved people, converted people, people that really knew, as with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that here they had no continuing city, but they sought a city whose builder and maker was God. They sought heavenly things, spiritual things. They looked forward to the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they saw that day and were glad. And we also have that a key scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we are told by the apostle to see all these histories for our, that they were written for our sake, that they are patterns, that they are exactitudes concerning the people of God in that day to be put into principle in our day. And we see how all these lessons are for our admonition, our learning on whom the ends of the world are come. And so we must see in the book of Judges spiritual lessons for the church based on real happenings. And we see also the spiritual lessons for the Christian life. We saw also, we hinted at this, that largely the period of the Judges was rather largely a bright period. We reckon that the book of Ruth, which is the next book on, and in the same period, we reckon that the book of Ruth was rather the norm in those long periods of peace and rest that the land had. And we have a beautiful picture in the book of Ruth of how the people greeted each other and how there's no hint of idolatry and how they sought to be obedient to the laws of God given to Israel through Moses. And so we reckon that there were very large periods when Israel was kept safe without a king, without a standing army, and they were blessed while they were obedient. But the lessons are in the cycles, as we see here in chapter 2 and verse 16. Well, nevertheless, when the people turned away from him and got into trouble because of their idolatry, we read, nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hands of those that spoiled them. And yet they would not hearken unto their judges, but they went a-whoring after other gods and bowed themselves unto them. They turned quickly out of the way which their fathers walked in, obeying the commandments of the Lord, but they did not so. And when the Lord raised them up judges, then the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For it repented the Lord because of their groanings by reason of them which oppressed them and vexed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. And so you see the cycle there, and that was repeated a number of times in the book of Judges. And of course we see this in the life of many Christians, and how a Christian may go away from the Lord and then through repentance be brought back. Or it may be that the cycle lasts a whole lifetime, and you find a generation of professing Christians going away from the Lord, and it turns out they never were the Lord's, they never were converted. And so it takes a new generation for the Lord to raise up by the gospel a new life, a new Christian believers. And this is the cycle of the church. Also, sometimes it takes two or three generations for a cycle to go through. But we see the pattern so often where a church is unfaithful, where they go and indulge in worldly methods and worship, and then the Lord cannot use them, and a whole generation is set aside from being really spiritually useful And then the Lord, in his mercy, perhaps might bring a preacher, might bring one or two outstanding believers amongst them, and then they're brought back to the Lord, and a cycle of peace and a blessing comes to that church. So we see here pictured for us in exact patterns what we see in our own time and age. Well, sin and compromise will result in decline and failure. That's certainly a lesson from this book. There are some problems. There are some problems which we need to deal with as we go through the book. Problems that have caused some to dismiss the book as just history, with no real relevance for the church and the Christian. Well, we point out some of them and we'll deal with them in our further studies. But if you look in chapter 3 and verse 21, here is a judge that the Lord raised up. And in chapter 3, verse 21, we see that Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into the belly of the king of Moab. Well, we have to say, was this murder? Is this something that even a believer shouldn't have indulged in as he went to kill the leader of those that opposed the people of God? Or did he have to work alone? Because there were so many compromised in Israel at that time that there's no one else that the Lord could use to begin the offensive against the enemies of the Lord's people. Chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. Here we have Barak. Barak was called by Deborah the judge to go and fight against Sisera, the enemy. And we read here in verse 8. That when she gives him this command, Barak said to Deborah, "If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go." And Deborah said, "I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And this is another of the so-called problems of the book of Judges. People say that Barak was a coward. He wouldn't go unless it was attached to this woman's skirts. But we can't reckon on that. Here was a man of faith, we are told in Hebrews. And we see him as someone that wants God to have the glory. And that's why he wouldn't go on his own. He wanted it to be seen that it was through the word of God, through the judge, that this victory would come. And it's quite obvious also that Deborah understood that and said to Barak, "Don't worry, the glory won't come to you because God's going to use in a great way a woman." And we know that that was Gael, who came and killed the enemy of the Israelites at that time. And so even Jael herself, we think to ourselves in chapter 4 and verse 21, there's this very quiet woman, and yet when Sisera comes into her tent, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it unto the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. And many people would castigate Jael and say, "Well, she's a murderess. How can she murder someone there in cold blood?" But we reckon that there's much more to this than meets the eye. And we reckon that Jael perhaps would have heard the prophecy that it was to be a woman that was to have the honour of executing judgment on this man, Sisera, who had been so awful towards the children of Israel. And of course, we can understand her doing this very reluctantly, being just a housewife, doing something so amazing. And so we put a far better construction on it. Gideon, in chapter 6, if you look there in chapter 6 and verse 36, you know the account so well. Gideon said unto God, "If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor. And if the dew be on the fleece only, and if it be dry on all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said." Well, here many people say Gideon, he wasn't a man of faith, he was just a man full of doubt. And he had to have these sort of magic tricks to convince him that the Lord was going to use him. But he is called, even by the Lord here, a mighty man of valour. And we must understand that he understood full well that he was putting many of his countrymen in great danger. It had to be absolutely sure and confirmed to him that he was to lead them out, that it wasn't the figment of his imagination. And so we see in each case, we put a better construction on these things so that he would go forward in faith, so that he could tell the people round about him that he had the full approval of the Lord to go out and fight against numbers far greater than their own. And then we have Jephthah in chapter 11. Well, he, of course, is famous not only for his victory over the Ammonites, but also for his rash so-called vow, which was to sacrifice his daughter as a burnt offering. We have that in chapter 11 and verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Well, we haven't got time to go into this in detail now, but we will find as we come to it that it's quite clear that he was a man that would give his very life, that Israel might be successful against the enemies of the Lord. And it seems that it's going to be his daughter that has to be sacrificed. But we can put a much better construction on this. We don't reckon he ever sacrificed her as a burnt offering, but there was something that happened instead. And we see Jephthah again named as a man of faith in the New Testament, and we understand something of his vow, and some even of the best commentators call it a rash vow. Well, are we right in even calling it that? Well, we'll see as we come to it. And then Samson, well, chapter 14, the verses 1 and 2. Well, here was a man that we really wonder at. Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. He came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Then later on in his life, 20 years later, we see him acting in a very immoral way. And so we have to ask the question, Samson, also named as a man of faith in Hebrews 11, was he a lawbreaker? Was he immoral? Was he a man really that was only going to do what he wanted to do? Or was he literally a giant in spiritual strength? And we'll see again that for 20 years he held the line, and for 20 years he was the only one. All of the Israelites, even the people of Judah close to him, they were not those that were prepared to fight against the enemies, and indeed they were not qualified to do so because they were so compromised in their backsliding and in their spiritual adultery, as they were idolaters greatly before the Lord. And we'll put a better construction on even Samson. We must remember Hebrews 11, all can be solved in the light of other scriptures, even if we have to deal with the problems as we come to Judges. We're not blind to them, and we know people point these things out, but we'll deal with them. We have to believe in that thing that we call the analogy of the faith, sometimes called the analogy of scripture. That is, that the scripture cannot knock itself down. It has to interpret itself. And we must see scripture in the whole, and it must balance, and it must fit, and there must be nothing out of joint. And so we let one scripture, in this case with this book, Hebrews 11, interpret the scriptures that we have here in the book of Judges. And we let the simpler and the more straightforward scriptures interpret the more difficult parts. And that's what we do with all the scripture, but especially in this book. Now, we might ask, what is the theological purpose of the book, which is lost on many of the modern commentators and preachers? Well, I'll give you three broad outlines of the theological purpose of the book. Well, of course, it shows the absolute necessity of conversion and the possession of saving faith to know and to love and to serve the Lord. You cannot serve the Lord. You cannot do anything worthwhile for the Lord and in the church unless you are converted. And we'll see from these men, they were converted men, they were spiritual men. They had eyes of faith. They trusted in the Lord. And that must be the case. And the Lord wouldn't have used any of them, except they were men of faith, men who were converted. And then also we have to say this. The basis of blessing is not anything like Israelite nationality. Well, God would bless them just because they were Israelites. Well, that's pretty obvious. Because very often he didn't bless them, he chastised them because they were wayward and idolatrous. And so the basis of blessing was not their nationality or the promises to Israel, even were always and only conditional, and that they be obedient. And only when they were obedient would the Lord bless them and help them and make them to prosper in the Old Testament, even physically, and in the New Testament, of course, the Lord's people spiritually. And today, it's got nothing to do with family ties, whether our parents are Christians, nothing to do with that, nothing to do with denominations and affiliations of the church, so-called, in any way, but a faithful, repentant and serving people. And whatever guise that church might take, and we live in very wayward days when we have to accept that there are the Lord's people in all sorts of situations that we would feel were not scriptural, and yet this is the basis of the Lord using a people, that they be faithful, that they be repentant, that they be serving. That is the basis of blessing. And even in church history sometimes, it takes, say, a Whitfield to come out of his church affiliation somewhat, as he came out of dead Anglicanism, the dead Anglicanism of his day, to preach in the open air. And he was shunned by his church, and the pulpits of the Anglican church were shut to him, and yet he reaped an evangelical awakening with other preachers, the Wesley brothers and others, that saw thousands upon thousands of our countrymen saved. You see, it was faithfulness. And it was coming out of compromised situations. And it was being born again and saved and converted that meant the Lord could bless those men at that time, and the witness that they and their friends gave at such a time. And then we have to say this as well. True repentance is the only way to find God's deliverance. When a Christian gets into a terrible state, and some of those that have been very dear to us have got into such a state, there's only one way out. And the only way is repentance. The only way is a return to the Lord and a change of life and asking the Lord to bless. It may be that that might be conversion for some who seemed to be Christian in the past but never really were. But for others, true Christian repentance and a return to the ways of the Lord, that is the only way back to blessing and for the Lord to use us in some way. Well, what a Bible we have. And we will keep all of it. This is such a valuable book. We can look at some of the practical purposes of the book. Yes, certainly practical. Well, here's six things I can mention. Well, of course, this book shows that God expects active faith from his people. As you look at the accounts of these judges, you see that he expects his people to exercise faith and to get on with the work, not to sit back and wring their hands and do nothing. That's a great practical teaching of this book. He expects us to be active and to serve him and to know his blessing there. And then another practical purpose of the book is that great faith reaps great blessing. The greater the faith of the Lord's people, the more they stand out for him, the more they preach his word, and the more they show how much their trust is in the Lord and in his method, then they reap great blessing. Here's another thing as well. God would have us to prove him in great matters, especially when it seems that all around us is compromised. We especially are in such a tiny church, and the Lord would have us to prove him. Prove that what we have seen in the word and what we believe is his instruction from the word is the thing that will be vindicated in the end. That the very large churches that don't prove the Lord in any way at all, and yet they see such large numbers, we are not to be intimidated by that, But we are to be those that prove the Lord and go on in our own personal lives and in the life of the church to see blessing come as we are obedient to him. Here's another thing. God especially honours those that strive far beyond their natural ability or means. Now that goes for churches and for individual Christians. Where a church is tiny and has only a little strength, or when it, worldly saying is to punch above its weight, isn't it? But you understand what I mean. Or when we seek to do things far beyond what our natural strength would seem we could achieve, well then it's the Lord that comes and blesses in a very great way. He honours that. And he loves to see people in very difficult circumstances serving him. And that comes true also in the life of a Christian. Some Christians are in very difficult circumstances. Maybe in the family, the only one. Or maybe in their work situation. Or maybe they know severe persecution, as some of our friends in other parts of the world. Well, we know that the Lord honours those that strive far above what you might think that they could achieve or do or say in many of those situations. And then, of course, God's special blessing is for those who live with an eye to eternity. Those that have got a spiritual view, just like the patriarchs of old. They weren't so interested in what was going on around them in this present world. They were just passing through. They had an eye to the heavenly city where they would be with their God and with their Saviour. And the Lord has a special blessing for those who live their lives not being so concerned with the domestic, not being so concerned with earning a living, as it were, not being so concerned about the bricks and mortar around us, but having that eye to eternity when we shall be with the Lord and equipping ourselves for eternal glory and living for his honour. And then I just mentioned the last thing here as a practical purpose for the book of Judges. And that is that the main and recurring sin of men, even of believers, is spiritual adultery and compromise. It's the big thing that leads to decline and total failure in the church and in the individual Christian life. That as soon as we compromise, as soon as we indulge in spiritual adultery, where other things come before our fidelity to our God and Saviour, and that's where we should go downhill. And of course, the book of Judges is full of that. It's a vital book full of lessons for us. And we look at some of these opening chapters here this evening before we get on to the individual judges in the weeks to come. We'll look at this opening chapter, chapter 1, and I'll take you very quickly through what was going on in chapter 1. Well, the death of Joshua, it's slightly confusing, the death of Joshua, because he seems to die there in chapter 1, verse 1, and then later on you hear of him dying again, don't you? But it's an overview of what was happening at that time, showing you that when Joshua was alive, the people were faithful. When the people were alive that remembered Joshua, the people were faithful. But then a new generation comes in that doesn't even remember the great wars that Joshua led them through to the capture of the promised land. And then comes the failure. And that's what we see. So Joshua dies. The tribes say, well, who will go and fight against the Canaanites first? Well, they've broken the back, as it were, in the war against them. They were just mopping up, as it were. But we see here, verse 2, Judah is told to go up, and Judah goes with Simeon, his brother, because Simeon's lot in the land was nearly all within the territory of Judah. So Judah and Simeon go up, and verse 4, they go up, they slew in the valley of Bezek 10,000 men, and the king, Adonai Bezek, verse 5, fights against them, he flees and they capture him, and we have this account of his toes and thumbs being cut off, which is what he did to all his enemies. And then verse 9, afterwards the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwell in the mountain, in the south, in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites in Hebron, and verse 11, and Debir. So this is all the places that they went. And Caleb, that great hero, who with Joshua had been the only two spies 40 years before they entered into the promised land and said, let's go in, we can easily take these people. And he had been preserved even to after the death of Joshua. And there in verse 12, you have a little personal note there that he would give his daughter to someone who would fight against the Canaanites, and Othniel, who would come to see as the first real judge of the Israelites a little later. Well, he took it, and his daughter's given to him, and she asks a blessing as well. And then verse 16, the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went out of Jericho and dwelt amongst the people. Verse 17, Judah goes with Simeon, his brother, who slew the Canaanites, which inhabited Zehath. So we've got all this detail of all the fighting that was going on, all the conquering of the land. And verse 18, Judah also took Gaza with the coast thereof. And this was going to be the land of the Philistines a little later. And so he takes all that coast along the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 19, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. Well, here were tremendous victories. Tremendous victories, and also very quick. It seems as if they only had to engage in a battle against the Canaanites, and they won almost instantaneously, just as in the days of Joshua himself. But then we have the second half of verse 19. But could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Well, why was this? The failure of Judah was due, as we shall see, from their compromise. And therefore, they forfeited the blessing of God. You see, it was not so much they could not drive them out, as they would not. I'll show you that here. Look, verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. And verse 27, neither did Manasseh drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and her towns, nor Taanach and her towns. And then verse 29, neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwell at Giza, but the Canaanites dwell in Giza among them. Now God had said, occupy the land, but they did not drive the Canaanites out, even when they were strong. Even when they were strong, they put them under tribute. Look here in chapter 1, verse 30. But the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. And verse 33, we have here, sorry, I should have read verse 31. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Accho. And verse 33, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became tributaries unto them. And the key verse is verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites to tribute, and did not utterly drive them out. When they were strong, they should have utterly destroyed these nations, not dwell with them, not tax them. And that was the fatal mistake, their disobedience and their compromise. For then they began to mix themselves up with them, as in chapter 2 and verse 11. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. Baal was reckoned to be the male god, and Ashtaroth the female god of the Canaanites. And because they mixed with them, God would not help them. And therefore they could not drive them out. And this is the pattern and the lesson for the churches. The church compromises when it becomes strong. You see these massive churches around us? When it becomes self-dependent, when it looks to its own wisdom. Of course, the greatest example of this is the Roman Catholic Church itself, which became very mighty in the old Roman Empire. And then when the Roman Empire was sacked by the people coming down from Northern Europe, still the church remained strong. And though it was strong numerically and powerfully and powerful, even in terms of money and even in terms of armies. Yet, of course, it was very weak when it came to spirituality and a hold on the word of God. It does not follow, when the church does not follow the Lord in all his instructions, then conversion is not insisted on. And then memberships become mixed, and there is easy access to the churches, and the church fill up with unbelievers over a period of time, so that a church, a denomination, has vast numbers of people who were never converted, with no real hold on the Bible as the truth and instruction of God, and all sorts of evil is let in, and God forsakes such. And then they are not able to drive out the evil. And they are many people that remain perhaps in that situation. They say they're in it to win it, but they don't take account of the fact that God has forsaken that situation, that church, that assembly. Well, we have seen it all in our day. It's going on all around us at this very moment. But many churches cash in, like the tribes taking tribute. And it does not see the evil that has entered into the church. It accepts the contributions of the unconverted, its numbers and its worldly talents, well, its money, of course, and eventually even its leadership. And so spiritual blessing is forfeited. Success in numbers is illusory, false. How many are truly saved? Will such a church be able to be a spiritual influence in the next generation? Well, of course not. So we must understand that great things, spiritual things, will only be achieved for the Lord as the people of God endeavour to promote the truth and righteousness and keep themselves pure and insist on conversion for their church members. In chapter 1 and verse 19, we saw there that the Lord was with them, and the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. The Lord was with them as they fought the battles of the Lord. But when difficulties are dealt with in our own strength and with our own wisdom, when God's power is forgotten and we have no real faith in God's ways, no real faith in the gospel to save people, we have to have all sorts of other methods to get people in to say that they are Christians. Remember, these people should have remembered from their fathers all the great victories under Joshua. Then it's no wonder that the Lord's people do not prosper in their gospel work. And so in the churches and in individual lives, love of ease, overindulgence in some things, living with one foot in the world, being covetous or discontent, all lead to a great lack of faith and service, and the church goes only backwards. Well, the Bible's clear. The Bible's clear. When people forsake God's ways, he forsakes them. This is the clear and obvious message of these early chapters. Their sin was to not drive the Canaanites out as they were instructed, and trouble and decline ensued. Our sin of not being serious about the gospel and witness and support of evangelism, of ease and putting ourselves first, will result in a huge lack of blessing in the church. And that's why we come to times when we're so tiny. That's happened in the past and personally in our Christian lives. To go off from the things of God and his instructions for us as individuals will result in such a lack of assurance and such poor Christian lives. Very little personal blessing, no real answers to prayer. It may even prove we never really knew the Lord at all. And it is so important to see that it was strength that declined when strong, in chapter 1 and verse 28. Well, when they were strong, they could have done it. And it came to pass when Israel was strong, well, they could have done. They could have easily driven out these Canaanites. But what did they do when they were strong? They put the Canaanites to tribute. They let them remain amongst them and did not utterly drive them out. But because they did not do it, only a few years later, they were too weak to do it. Do we sometimes wish we could put the calendar back 40, 50 years ago? Evangelical churches in our land were much stronger than they are today. If those churches had studied this book and taken it to heart, then they might have attempted far more with greater power, manpower and wealth. But now so many churches languish. Well, we so often hear, well, we can't have an evangelistic Sunday school because there's no one to do it. And we cannot afford a minibus, and we cannot even afford a pastor, and we have no one to knock the doors. Was there a time when we might have been able to do all those things? But not now, not now. So many churches would have to confess. So Israel did not drive out the Canaanites. They took tribute from them, and then they were overrun by them, chapter 2 and verse 13, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. In chapter 3 and verse 5, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to be their sons and served their gods. The exact equivalent of that is letting unbelievers into the church. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Baalim and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And we'll see how they were delivered from that next week. Well, with what little strength we have now, we must strive, we must labour, we must give ourselves to the work of the Lord and press on in the Christian life, driving out personal sin, just as these should have driven out the Canaanites. If we don't, we will inevitably get weaker in our Christian lives. It's quite an amazing thing, you know, that many Christians, you think as the years go by, they get stronger and stronger. It's not the case. Very often we've seen Christians that were doing things years ago, and we marvelled at them. They seem streets ahead of us. And now they're nowhere. Nowhere, not doing anything for the Lord. Hardly turning up for worship. Well, you do get weaker if there's compromise in the life. And the Lord will chastise us, as we see in chapter 2 and the first few verses of that chapter, where the angel is sent to this place that's later called Bochim, weeping. And the angel says to them, I brought you out of Egypt, and I said I would never break my covenant with you to be your people, and I be your God, and you be my people. But this was the terms of the covenant, verse 2, you shall make no league with the inhabitants of the land, you shall throw down their altars, but you haven't obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Verse 3, wherefore I also said, the Lord speaks with the angel, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be as thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare unto you. And it came to pass, when the angel of the Lord spake these words unto all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voice and wept. They owned that it was the truth. Well, this is very interesting. And to us, they felt bad about what they had done, but they did not improve, as we know from this book. Evangelicals may feel strongly about things and hammer from the pulpits and shake their hands about what's going on in that church down the road, but they don't necessarily do anything about it. These wept, but it made no lasting difference. Individuals, even some churches and congregations today, are quite overcome with the realisation of duty not done, and see that there is sin and compromise, and yet after a while they settle down again and nothing is the better. Or an individual Christian sees for sure where he, she is going wrong, where he does not come up to the mark. He or she may even go to the Lord with tears. But after a while, things settle down again, and there's no real progress made, and they get weaker and weaker. So sin in the book of Judges was sin and idolatry, which followed disobedience to the Lord's instruction to drive out the Canaanites, just as we're to drive out compromise in the church and drive out sin from our lives. It led to misery and decline, a great lack of strength, even though outwardly they appeared stronger as they occupied more land, but those Canaanites were still amongst them. Well, we see all this today. Even some Christians, they appear so strong, so dependable, so well instructed, but have they left off from real prayer? Where is real worship and dedication and zeal? Sin in the church, spiritual adultery, compromise, covetousness especially, often caused by just not really serving the Lord and being at ease in the Christian life. It leads to very low levels of Christianity and spiritual life. Why? When we look at many Christians today, can we really call them Christian? Can we really call them Christian? We remembered whole lives dedicated to the Lord years ago. It's a rare thing now for people to give themselves completely to the spiritual life of the church. Well, God will not bless those who do not take the gospel seriously and live careless Christian lives. These are the lessons of this important book, and we must apply them to ourselves. And we will see it all as we follow the cycles in this book of vital lessons. May the Lord help us. Amen.